If you've been alive for more than, I don't know, 2 days, you will have found that life is not one long string of mountaintop experiences. That isn't the case that life is simply brilliant all the time. It isn't even just consistently living out maybe what we might think of as, you know, the good life. A lot of the time, maybe life just feels like it's a case of getting on with it. The same ordinary stuff, day in, day out. Yeah, maybe you loved your job when you started it, but now several years in, or maybe many years in, you have to turn up every day, but there's no novelty, no excitement, just doing the same old things day after day. Perhaps not really having any great sense of achievement in what you're doing. It can be true of so many areas of life like that, aren't they? Raising children, running a home, whatever it may be. It can be a slog. We haven't even mentioned those times when life is actively hard. And it just sort of slowly wears us down, doesn't it? We become weary. And when we feel worn down like that, it can be hard to keep a sense of perspective, can't it? It can be hard to see things like, well, you know, what are the good things you contribute through your job? What are you building in your home and your family? Because we can't see past the unending thankless tasks. You know, the mountain of washing and ironing, it never goes down. The DIY jobs that take up all your days off or whatever it is. But equally, at those times, it's difficult to keep that perspective because it's hard to keep my focus upon God. It's hard to be excited about my relationship with God. And as I'm worn down by the demands of life, my spiritual life tends to get worn down too. So how should we respond at those times? How do we deal with that? Well, I think in this psalm, hopefully we find a prayer that we can use to help us to do just that. So let's have a look at Psalm 63 and see what it has to say to us. First of all, then, let's just understand something of the situation that David was in, David's reality. What's David's reality? Well, like Psalm 52 last week, this psalm is one of those that has a little historical note in the title. If you see that there, it's a psalm regarding a time when David was in the wilderness of Judah. He's in the wilderness. That's a pretty general setting, but it could apply to, you know, to two big chunks of David's life. He was on the run from Saul, the previous king, who became paranoid over David and hunted him down. And that's a large part of the story of the second half of the book of 1 Samuel. Or it refers to after he'd become king, he then ended up on the run in the wilderness again from his son Absalom, who was seeking to take the throne from him, plotting against him. So again, David fled into the wilderness, and that's a large part of the story of the book, the second half of the book of 2 Samuel. And it seems most likely that this second period is where this psalm comes from. Well, the wilderness, of course, is a dry and an arid place, isn't it? Now, we're unlikely to face circumstances exactly like David's, running from his enemies, on the run for his life. We don't face them in the same extremity that he did. Jesus faced extreme circumstances like that. It'd be right to see a shadow of him here. He's the great descendant of David, the promised king, the one to whom David's story is continually pointing us. We could see him maybe wrestling in the wilderness as Satan hurls his temptations at him and he's worn down by those 40 days in the desert. But you see, as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the resources of this psalm can become ours too in our own much smaller wildernesses, if you like. They can become ours even though our situation is so different. And you know, when David fled from his son Absalom. Well, by that stage in life, he's no longer the dashing young hero he'd been when he was on the run from Saul. And the story in 2 Samuel actually tells us how David was worn down by the experience. There was even a guy called Shimei who just hated David, who turned out specially just to make it harder for him, and followed them on a ridge at a safe distance, throwing stones and shouting at them, because just rejoicing in David's downfall. As unsurprisingly, the story tells us in 2 Samuel 16:14, the king and all who were with him grew weary along the way. It's hard work in the wilderness, isn't it? I'm sure there's plenty of wilderness-type experiences, wilderness-type times in your life when you could identify with David's weariness here in all kinds of ways, big and small. And when you're in the wilderness, well, a natural way to describe your need and the weariness it creates is by the language of thirsting, which is exactly what David does here. But in this wilderness experience, it isn't lack of water that David's lamenting. It isn't even the way his struggles just seem to drag on. His focus isn't on all the comforts he's lost. It isn't that he's been forced out of his palace or anything like that. Now look at verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. See, David senses as his deepest need, and so what he longs for more than anything else, this kind of thirst, is to know God himself. And to know God with him. He feels spiritually parched. He feels distant from God. That's the kind of thing he's trying to describe for us here in the wilderness. It's a great way of picturing that experience, isn't it? I'm sure you've noticed how in storms, in stories and in films, and authors and directors, they will use the weather to set the mood, won't they? You know, I don't know what this film is, but I know that that's a creepy film just because of the mist, a creepy scene. You know, I know this is not a happy moment, whatever that film is. You know, the sinister villain always turns up during a thunderstorm, doesn't he? And if the hero loses the girl he loves, well, he's probably going to end up standing something like that, only probably without the brolly. But, of course, the big ending where it's all happily ever after, that's going to be bright and sunny, isn't it? David's doing something similar here. His surroundings describe something of his spiritual experience. He can't actually quench his thirst from his environment, but his real thirst, his real longing is for God himself. How's David going to find him? How's David going to find him? Well, see, how's he going to strengthen his soul in this kind of environment? Well, before we answer that question, just let me point out one thing as we think about the relevance of this psalm for us. You know, when you're worn down and weary like that, it often happens in such a way that you don't always realize it. Maybe we need this psalm, but we haven't noticed it yet. Because sometimes you're so taken up with just the demands all around us that we don't actually notice what's going on in our own hearts. We don't notice how we become spiritually cool or spiritually distant from God. You know, sometimes if I'm doing something, a job that I really want to get done, it might be something, you know, in the garden especially. I think I know, I've got the time to do it now. This is my opportunity. The weather's okay. I need to get this done. Let's press on. But then while I'm out there, I notice, oh, there's some weeds over there. Let's just deal with that. Oh, and that needs cutting back. It's only when I come in much later, you begin to realize just how thirsty you are And actually, you hadn't actually been paying attention to a far more important need that your body was telling you about. It's only when I stopped later and I realized, goodness, I haven't had a drink all afternoon. It may be that we act like that spiritual. We're so taken up with the demands that are pressing down on us. We don't realize how thirsty we are. Maybe you'd not noticed that. Maybe you're just worn down and trudging through life. You hadn't noticed that was missing. What's happened to your spiritual vitality? Where's your longing to know your Father? It's so easy to do. And if that's where you find yourself, well then take this psalm and make it your prayer in the days and the weeks ahead of you. Because that kind of describes David's situation here. I am thirsty, so I'm going to have a drink now. That was David's reality. What then is David's response? That situation in the weariness of the wilderness, recognizing this thirst for a God who it seems I've become so distant from, how are you going to handle that? Well, he responds in perhaps surprising ways. They seem, well, where did that come from when you read the psalm? But both flow, there's two things I want to show you, but both flow from one big thing. And the big thing is this. If the God of the Bible who has made himself known to us there is the God that I'm longing for, then the reason for this, for my thirst, is that all my joy, all my strength, all my confidence, you know, all that I could need or wish for, all of that is found in him. I find everything I need in him. Look at verse 3 as a remarkable headline statement. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. Your unfailing love is better than life himself. David says, I'm longing for God himself because in him I find something that is even more precious than the gift of life. That's quite a claim, isn't it? It's quite a claim. Most people in the world would assume that if I choose to be religious, as they might call it, it's because I found it's good for me. That it works for me. When they hear about your Christian faith, they may well say something like, well, I'm happy that works for you. Because we assume we'd only do something if I get the perks. But David is saying there's so much more to it than that. There are undoubtedly benefits to being a Christian, massive benefits. But not necessarily in the way we might immediately think. I'm following the Lord has meant David has been driven out as a fugitive into the wilderness. That doesn't sound great, does it? And yet still he says it is worth it. Because he's the one who blesses me with every gift, every good thing in Christ Jesus, the New Testament will say. David says here, look, to know the unfailing love of this God is so immense that it really is worth more than life itself. And that is still something that many Christians around the world actively testify to in the choices that they make. Open Doors estimates that nearly 5,000 Christians were killed for their faith last year. That's 70% of which were in Nigeria, in fact. Or we read in their magazine or their prayer diaries about Christians from countries such as North Korea who, when they become Christians, choose to go back to their homeland. Where a country like North Korea, knowing where being a follower of Jesus, if you're found, will spell, at the very least, imprisonment in a brutal labor camp. But they choose to go back because they want to make this God known to their own people. They think he is that good. He's that precious. What a challenge to us. The danger for us is that often we get so distracted by the benefits that God gives us, the blessings that surround us, that maybe the one whose goodness and beauty is seen in all those blessings, he ends up being given a bit of a back seat in our hearts. But for David, his biggest concern was not that life was tough. His biggest concern was the way it had led him to feeling so distant from God. He's sure that he's where I'm going to find all I need. And so this thirst for God rages. If that's what I think of God, what kind of things are going to bubble up in my life, if you like, bubble up in my heart? There's two things in this psalm, I think, that I just want to highlight. First, when my heart is fixed on God himself like that, verses 4 and 5, there'll be reasons for praise. I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest feast. I will praise you with songs of joy. Now, that might seem a bit odd, since it was only a couple of verses back that David was pouring out his heart and saying, my soul thirsts for you. You seem distant, God. And yet, even here, in this parched experience, he is insistent that he wants to give God all the honor and the glory as long as he lives. How do those two things coexist in David's heart? How does that happen? It happens because knowing God matters so much more to David than just his circumstances. This was more precious to him than having comfortable circumstances. Another way of putting it, very simply, we talk about the things that matter to us most. We will always talk about the things that matter to us most. For some people, as soon as you start talking to them, within a few sentences, they'll be talking about their family. And different people in their family. And sometimes I'm talking to these people, I'm thinking, am I supposed to know who this is? Have they told me in the past? I've forgotten. But what it is actually, the family is so precious to them that it just comes out. And they'll talk about every Bob and Sheila in the family, because these are the people who are most precious to them. But it might be for others, it might be a cause they're passionate about. For some people, it will be themselves. Whether it's their achievements or their troubles, we talk about the things that we love the most. And for David, it's the wonder of who God is. It's the wonder that God should come to him, should save him, should bless him so richly. So actually, this does make perfect sense if his unfailing love really is better than life itself. And there will be this praise bubbling up within me. And that's not just some spiritual ideal. It really does happen. I think we have a very dear family friend in Preston who's in her 90s, lives alone in her bungalow still. And life is hard. Hard because your body isn't normally very cooperative when you're in your 90s, is it? She's often in a lot of pain. But if you talk to her, you'll find that she radiates thankfulness to God. She radiates joy in him. Because delight in her Savior just fills her heart. And so it just overflows ever so naturally. It's what she wants to talk about. Well, at least when I say it overflows naturally, it can become natural. It begins with a choice to fix my gaze, to fix my heart on the God made known to us in Scripture, the God made known to us in Jesus Christ. And then as someone who has done that for many, many decades, it's just there within her as a deep well. So it does begin with my choice now. Don't wait for the hard times to seek God. Rather, to know him now creates a well that will sustain you in those times. And secondly, when my heart is fixed on God himself, verse 7, I can have complete confidence because you are my helper. Because among the characteristics of God, that this God who so thrills me is his faithfulness. You know, this word, unfailing love, we keep on tripping over it in the Psalms, don't we? We've talked about it several times. It's a word that's used in the Old Testament even to describe God's faithfulness to his people when they are unfaithful even. Even in the face of their unfaithfulness, still he remains unchangeably the same. This is a God who is unfailing, even in the most difficult circumstances. So you see, my confidence is not that life will be easy, but that my Lord will keep me. David pictures it in the second half of verse 7 with that beautiful picture of the safety of chicks under the protection of their mother's wings. I sing for joy. Notice the note of praise just coming out again there. I sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. It's a beautiful image, isn't it, of protection, of shelter, of being kept close, of warmth, provision, all those kinds of images. You see, my confidence then isn't in my resolve. It isn't in my ability to get through this. I simply, verse 8, cling to you. And it's your strong right hand holds me securely. By contrast, as we were reminded last week in Psalm 52, verses 9 and 10, we stand in the confidence that evil cannot win the day. And so David takes his stand, determined to rejoice, even as he waits, verse 11, and longs to see what God will do. So even as David opens with thirst, right away in this psalm, he is feeding himself with life-giving hope in God that begins to address that thirst. He's pointing himself to where his hope really is, so that he begins to feed himself, if you like, again, to drink again at that fountain. And so he can grow in that confidence. He knows there in the back of her mind, but he needs to bring it to himself again. He needs to show it to himself again. He can come alive again in praise and thanksgiving, even in these circumstances, as he reminds himself of who God is, of what God has done for him. That's going to be David's response. He finds himself in the wilderness, weary and worn down. I wonder what you think as you reflect on that. See, a very natural response, I think, will be, well, that sounds great, but how on earth do I become like that? I just feel worn down. I just feel weary at times like that. I don't find myself brimming with praise or confidence. Well, don't worry, because that's a very good question. Don't forget, for starters, that this is not the only thing that David wrote. And a few weeks ago, we were looking at one of his laments, weren't we, as he struggled with the pain and the confusion he felt in his troubles. But we saw that for him to lament and bring these things to God is a way to begin to gain new perspective and new hope, as they're seen in the light of who God is and what God has promised. Psalm 63 can do a similar sort of thing. So I want to finish by looking at David's resources. Psalm 63 is such a resource to us. And in fact, the early church, I discovered, valued it for this reason. They appointed it in their order of service for morning prayer every day because they thought it was so valuable. John Chrysostom, he was a great preacher of the third century. And he said this. He said, the fathers of the church, in other words, the leaders who had come before him, appointed Psalm 63 to be said every morning as a spiritual song and a medicine to blot out our sins as we trust again in God's unfailing love. To kindle in us a desire for God, to raise our souls and inflame them with a mighty fire of devotion. And as that happens, to make us overflow with goodness and love and send us with such preparation to approach and appear before God. So they used it kind of to prepare their own hearts to come again to God with the longing they need. So take Psalm 63 and make it your own prayer. Praying God's word back to him, it is incredibly valuable. But I want to notice two other resources David had as we close, because he mentions them briefly in this psalm as anchor points, things that are keeping him going. They were a central part of his life that shaped this response that enabled him to keep going. And the first is in verse 2, and that's public worship, gathering with God's people for worship. I've seen you in your sanctuary. Gazed upon your power and glory. It was at the sanctuary. That's for him was the tabernacle, the temple. Sanctuary is just a word that means holy place. It's where God's people gathered for worship. That's where David gained perspective on his life. He's not alone in that. Asaph, another of the psalmists, says just the same in Psalm 73 as he struggled with his circumstances. Gathering with God's people for worship. Yes, we're here to worship God together, but also as we do that, it shapes us too. It sets the direction of our hearts as week in, week out, we come together and remind ourselves of these awesome truths that we sing together, that we pray together, that we hear together from God's word. And so you see, to come together week in, week out, and point one another to our God through the words that we sing and say and read, is a habit that's going to shape us deeply. It's marked David out so deeply that even now, when he's stuck far away in the wilderness and not able to do that, it's still something he looks back to. It's still a reference point that he points to here in verse 2 as something that has been so formative for him, shaped him crucially. In the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews was alarmed that some of the Christians he was writing to were kind of, they were just weren't bothered about meeting together with the church, worship. He says, do not forsake assembling of yourselves together. Some of you are doing that. He says, don't. And then actually he goes on to give a serious, serious warning of the dangers of falling away from following Christ. So if I find myself beginning to neglect gathering with God's people for worship, well, that's a worrying sign. Obviously, that's not those of you who have to work on Sundays or who struggle with illness or frailty, but to choose to fill my Sunday mornings with other things should be an alarm bell for the well-being of my own soul. Because I'm setting priorities that are going to shape my heart, but not in a Psalm 63 kind of way. And parents, by the way, this is one of the best gifts that you could give to your children. Raise an environment that says, this is so important to us because his unfailing love is better than life itself. So even though we do say no to some other good things that we could be doing right now, we want to prioritize this. That has shaped David and given him a well of resources that strengthen him now. There's public worship. The second resource that he tells us that he's drawing on is his own private worship. In verse 6, I lie awake thinking of you. meditating on you through the night. So David's relationship with God certainly isn't some kind of Sundays only kind of thing. It permeates the whole of his life. He gives time to meditation, which in the Bible means hearing God's words, hearing God's voice, and taking time to think on it, to chew on it, to pray over it, to apply it to myself, to respond to God in praise and prayer. In short, it means to have a relationship with God. But of course, like all relationships, it's something I need to invest time and energy into. That's true of all our relationships, isn't it? When that investment is there, well, that's how I'm going to get to know that friend or that spouse or whoever it is more deeply. As I do that, well, with that investment, that becomes a relationship that's going to strengthen me through tough times. They're the people who are going to be around me when I need them the most. And when that investment is missing, sadly, those often become the relationships that buckle under the strain of difficult seasons, aren't they? But David has poured himself into knowing God in his personal life, and not just leaving God behind when he left the tabernacle. God has given us his word because he wants to be known. He wants us to know him, to enjoy him. So now David finds that he has these resources to draw on, all that he has learned of God, truths that he's meditated on. They sort of seeped down over the years into his heart and his soul. And they're there, ready to be used, ready for the Holy Spirit to use to minister to him. And you know, both of these resources are vital for our spiritual health. And to neglect either one of those is going to weaken us seriously. They really are that important. They sustain David in the wilderness. They aren't spectacular, are they? And you know, you come to church on Sunday, it's not something impressive, is it? Neither is it just spending some time each day opening my Bible, listening to what God's word has to say, thinking over it, praying over it, seeking him. It's not impressive. But these are resources that really do have that kind of power. In fact, isn't it true that it's normally the ordinary things that actually shape us the most, aren't they? Often we're looking for the next golden bullet. What will fix all my problems? What will have the magic effect? Right, thinking, if I just did this big thing, that's what I need. When actually what you need is the really ordinary things. You just need to keep going. What will help me if I want to build deeper bonds in our family? I want to bring us together. You know, maybe I should organize the trip of a lifetime. Will that help? No, not really. What do I need? I need to pitch in with family life day in and day out, don't I? I need to do the washing up. I need to ask the children about their day at school. I need to be prepared to read their favorite book for the 100th time. You know, all those ordinary things. In the same way, don't underestimate the power of these resources that David is drawing on here. Rather, establish them as habits that are going to strengthen your soul, because they're what are going to ground you in the God who is there. They're what are going to draw you near and show you more of him in a way that quenches your thirst. And yes, they're going to grow in you slowly a well that can sustain you even when life seems a wilderness. That well give you supplies of hope, of joy, of praise, of confidence even for those days, because like David, you see, you've found and grounded your life in God himself, because you found that his unfailing love is better than life itself. Should we take a moment of quiet just to pray individually before we sing?